Before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and let them know, let's say yes to the Holy Spirit of God. You guys had fun making class videos? Yeah. All right, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be looking at John 4, from 1 through 38. John 4, 1 through 38, okay? So the question that we've been kind of talking about and wrestling through is this question of what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? What does this followership of Jesus look like? And just to recap really briefly some of the things that we talked about last night, we talked about where we have to decide between whether we're going to follow the Jesus that we see in the Bible or some other Jesuses that we see or we don't see in the Bible, right? So we talked about a couple of Jesuses that we see people following after. So it's the Jesus of all you need is love, the boyfriend, girlfriend Jesus, the on-demand Jesus, guilt Jesus, absentee Jesus, and then the HDTV Jesus. We talked about how the real Jesus comes and he calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow after him. And we want to talk a little bit about that tonight, of what that means for us, because I'm sure you've heard many different sermons on this topic of denying yourself and picking up the cross and following after Christ. And the thing that, at least for me, immediately registers in my mind is, okay, what is it that I need to do? But maybe it's not necessarily what we need to do, but it's what God wants to do in and through our lives. Because when you think about these words, right, denying ourselves, picking up the cross to follow after Christ, I mean, if you really think about the reality of what these words stand for, they are very heavy words. They are very powerful words. Because if these words are true, that Jesus is indeed calling us to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow after him, then the implications that these words have over our lives are very profound. And so we want to talk about this in our context, especially for all of you as students that God has called to be on this University of Texas campus. What does this picture of denying ourselves and picking up the cross and following after Christ, what does that look like? Okay, so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John 4. There's a little bit of a longer passage, but I think it's going to be fruitful. Let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and their livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left a water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." Let's pray out one more time before we get started. So, Father, we thank you for these words. We pray, Lord, that I know that many of us are familiar with the story of the Samaritan woman. Father, I just pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts and give us fresh eyes, fresh hearts to receive everything that you have in store for us tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts and stir in us a deeper hunger and a desire for you and the work that you are wanting to do in our lives. So we thank you and we praise you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So let's talk about the context a little bit, right? So in the beginning, it says the Pharisees are trying to create this controversy by pitting Jesus against John the Baptist. But Jesus doesn't want any of that, and so he's fleeing from where he is. And the Bible tells us that he leaves from Judea to Galilee. In other words, he's going up. And so I have this map. So he's in Judea, and he's going to Galilee. But then we come across verse 4, where Jesus says, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so Samaria is right smack in the middle, right? So he had to pass through Samaria. And when you look at the map, I mean, it kind of makes sense that he had to pass through Samaria, right? But then if you know the history between the Israelites and the Samaritans, you would know that this doesn't make sense at all, because they hated one another. Jewish people thought the Samaritans were these half-breeds who were lower than dogs. And so they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And actually, that feeling of resentment was reciprocated, because when the Samaritans saw the Jews, they thought that these were a bunch of stuck-up, religious, self-righteous people. And that hostility goes all the way back to when our brother Nehemiah, if you remember from the Old Testament, 445 BC, he comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So in this process of rebuilding, the Samaritans ask Nehemiah if they can actually help in rebuilding, because from Samaritans' perspective, they worship the same God. But Nehemiah said, no, this is only for the people of God. And from that point on was this huge rift and bitterness and hatred and everything that you could possibly imagine. They literally hated one another. And so some people will tell you that the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, so actually they would take the long way around. So they would go all the way around Samaria. Not all the time, though. Because there are instances we know that actually, because the journey was shorter to go straight through Samaria, the Jews actually went straight through Samaria. But when they went through Samaria, they made sure that they had nothing to do with the Samaritans, right? So we're not exactly sure in verse 4 when he says that he had to pass through Samaria. Some people, some preachers will say, well, this is the divine appointment that Jesus was seeking after the Samaritan women. And other people will say that, well, that's the most logical route because it was the shortest distance. And so Jesus went through Samaria like any other Jews would. But regardless of whether he had to do it because of this woman or he had to do it because it was the shortest distance, what we see in this passage is Jesus taking his disciples, these young Jewish men who grew up all their lives being taught that the Samaritans were not worthy, right? That they were lower than dogs. There was this built-in prejudice against the Samaritans that Jesus took his young disciples through Samaria because he knew fully well the hatred that existed in the Jewish heart because he also grew up in that culture. But Jesus takes them through Samaria. And so there's one observation that I want to make and one thing that I believe that God is going to challenge us tonight. Originally, I came up with three, but I narrowed it down to one, because I told the leaders, I'm going to try to make this short so that we can spend more time in prayer. But after I revised my notes, it was actually longer than the first time around. So I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what happens, all right? But I'm going through this fairly fast. So the one observation I want to make about this followership of Jesus. What does it mean when Jesus calls you to deny yourself, to pick up the cross, to follow after him? That following Jesus means being stretched to love beyond your own capacity or your own capability. That when you deny yourself, when you take up the cross and you follow after Jesus, following Jesus means that you are being stretched to love. And it's stretched to love beyond your own capacity or your own capability. You know, it's interesting when Jesus describes his disciples, when you go to John 13:35, he says this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And the one criteria that he uses isn't because of your prayers, or isn't because you have memorized the Bible, or isn't because you tithe faithfully, or isn't because you attend church on a regular basis, isn't because X, Y, and Z, but he says this one thing, and he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another, that if you have love for one another. And that's the defining characteristic of what's going to set us apart. So when people are able to peer into our lives, they're going to know whether we are a followers of Christ or not by the love that we demonstrate for one another. So the mark of a disciple, mark of someone who follows after Christ, is someone who is learning and being stretched to love one another. Because when you think about it, I mean, it makes complete sense. Because Jesus is the guy who went to the cross. Why? Because of his love for the glory of the Father, and also because of his love for us. And so he says that as you demonstrate your love for one another, that people will know that you are my disciples. And so when Jesus is talking about loving one another, he's not just talking about like the feeling of loving one another. In our society, we often equate love with feeling. So that's why when that feeling is long gone, what happens in a marriage? Even though you might be the two most recognized couple in Hollywood, you go your own separate ways. And you break the heart of not only the nation, but the world. But it's really interesting, this love that Jesus describes, that it's not just about our feelings, but it's about feelings and action. Because he goes on to say that if you really love me, then you're going to demonstrate this love for me through what? Obedience. So that it's more than the feeling, but it's really the commitment that we make towards one another. And so whenever my wife and I, we do pre-marriage counseling, we always tell people to make sure that when you are getting into this relationship, that you start from the beginning that divorce is never going to be an option. Because love is more than just a feeling, it's the commitment that we make towards one another. And regardless of what happens in that relationship, be committed to be able to work things out. And so when you think about this whole episode of Jesus taking these young Jewish men through Samaria, first of all, they're nervous. Because not only are they going through Samaria, but Jesus actually sits at this well and he sends them into town to buy food. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a place where you feel completely out of place. I mean, that happened to me a couple times. Maybe it's because I'm Asian. I grew up in Minnesota. I remember my senior year, we had senior skip day. I don't know if you guys do this in Texas, right? So senior skip day, my friend had a cabin up north. Like, his dad was a doctor, so he was pretty well off. So we went to his cabin. They had, like, a private golf club, so we went golfing that day. And then in the afternoon, they had a water, like, a boat, so we went skiing and fishing and all that stuff. And then in the evening, we went into town because there was a steak place. And this is, like, way up north in Minnesota. And mostly, I guess, people of German descent live in this area. And I still remember, as soon as we walked into this restaurant, right, small town, small restaurant, right? And I was the only Asian guy out of seven of us there. The six were, they were essentially Vikings, like blonde hair, blue eyes. I was the only black-haired, brown eye, shorter. I remember as soon as we walked into this restaurant, as soon as people saw me, the whole restaurant just went hush. And they just looked at me as if, wow. I've never seen someone who looks like him before. And I remember walking to our table and all these eyes like following after me. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? Right? It's an uncomfortable feeling. Some of you are like, oh, I know exactly. Others of you, I have no idea what the heck he's talking about. Well, maybe that's why you're here in this church. Because God loves you too much. So they're going through town trying to buy food, and they're like, I don't know if we can talk to these Samaritans. And then when they come back, they see Jesus talking to this woman. And not only is Jesus talking to a woman, which he shouldn't be doing because he's a religious leader, but he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And so they're completely shocked that Jesus would do something like this. And what makes it even more shocking is after the Samaritan woman leaves. And by the way, when she leaves, it's not like she's leaving because she's done talking to Jesus. But it tells us that she left her jar there. So it means that she left in a hurry. And the reason why she left in a hurry is because she saw these Jewish men walking towards her. And immediately she knew that they were judging her. Because what? She was different. And she saw that expression of contempt and amazement on their faces. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus looked exactly like these Jewish men. Yet the way that Jesus treated her, she was drawn to him. But then the expression that she saw in the faces of these Jewish men, she knew that just wasn't her place. So she hurried and left. And then Jesus begins to talk about the harvest. And what's more shocking to these Jewish men is that not only is he talking about the harvest in terms of the people of Israel, but when he's talking about the harvest, he's actually talking about the Samaritans. That these other people, right? It's them folks that live over there who look different. That they are actually included in the plan of God's salvation. So when Jesus says, lift up your eyes, and as they lift up their eyes, who do they see? They see the Samaritans coming. You know, when you think about what it means to love one another, it's more than just going to a retreat and holding hands. I don't know if you do this motion when you're holding hands and singing songs together and praying for one another. But there's a cost involved. And I think everyone knows that there's a cost involved. If you don't know that there's a cost involved, just get married and have kids. Right? That's going to be my latest advice, especially to guys. Get married as soon as you can, because it's good for you. It's going to help you to grow up. I'm going to tell my boys, as soon as you 23, find someone, 25, get married. Don't wait around till you're like 90 and get married, right? As soon as you get married and have kids, you know that love, that it's costly. But you're willing to pay that cost. Why? Because this is your flesh and blood. That's the same invitation that Jesus brings into our lives. Because when you think about the people around you, they are his flesh and blood. So he stretches us. He is stretching these young men. And there's two specific ways that we see in which Jesus stretches them. Okay, first of all, stretches them by exposing and confronting the barriers in their hearts that stand in the way of these Jewish men loving others who are different. And I think in the same way, the way that he would stretch us is by exposing and confronting the barriers in our own hearts that stand in the way of us being able to love others. The reason why I believe that Jesus took these young Jewish, essentially they were racist. Deep built-in prejudice against the Samaritans. The reason why Jesus has them going through Samaria, I believe it's because he wanted to expose the ugliness of their hearts. Because when you think about it, it's really the heart that counts. When you think about the work of the gospel, it's really what does the gospel do? It transforms our hearts. And that's why Dr. Keller says this about the importance of our hearts. He says, it is true that we feel our emotions in our hearts, but we also think and reason in our hearts and even act from our hearts. Our heart is at the center of our personality. It's the seat of our fundamental commitments, the control center of the whole person. What is in the heart determines what we think, do, and feel, since mind, will, and emotions are all rooted there. And so when the gospel comes, it comes to transform what? Your heart. It's this process of transforming you inside out. And that's why when the confrontation comes, when the gospel is spoken and it actually lands on your heart, it becomes very uncomfortable. Because why? We always say the gospel exposes the depth of your sin. You begin to realize that you are so much worse off than you possibly could have imagined. But at the same time, the gospel brings such comfort into your life because you realize that while you were still sinners, that God loved you. In other words, you realize that you are so loved than you could possibly have imagined. And the reality is that all of us, we have barriers in our hearts that keep us from being able to love others. Some of us, it's the issue of sin in our lives, right? So when we talk about sin, especially in our church, it's not just your behavior. And that's why a lot of people who are not Christians, who are pre-Christians, they get turned off by Christians, because immediately when we think about sin, we go to that behavior and we start telling people, hey, don't do this. But it's really the issues of the heart, of the things that we are worshiping in our lives. And so when you think about it, when Jesus deals with the issues of sin in your life, it's not just so that he can make you pure. It's not just so that you can become holy and more like him. But it's so that you are being made into his image. And part of being made into his image is what? So that as you become more like him, that you're able to love others. And when you think about it, sin is a huge barrier. Because when you engage in sin, it's about you. For some of you, It's the issues of being selfish and self-centered. And I don't necessarily mean that in a derogatory way, but I mean, that's just, it's built into us. That it's automatic for us to look out for number one, which is us. You know, you don't have to be taught to look out for your own self-interest. And so it's the selfishness in how we engage with others and how we value our time and treasure and talents and so forth. Some of you, it's pride. And thinking that somehow you are better than others. And you might not necessarily say it, but the way that you engage with one another, that's how it comes off. That you are somehow more spiritual. That you somehow know Jesus more. And so there is this judgmental attitude that forms in us. And some of it is you're guarding what is familiar and comfortable. And I think we want to try to flush this out a little bit more. But I was thinking about this, that if we are really serious about becoming a transcultural church, then really the cost of us being a transcultural church, it's huge. Because it means that all of us, that we need to step outside of our comfort zones. And that we need to enter into the lives of people who are completely different. And that we have to be able to relate to what they're going through. And even if we don't necessarily understand what they're going through, that we want to come alongside of them and we want to be able to walk with them. And so you think about that, especially in the context of our society with everything that's going on. It's not easy. Sure, we can have the slogan of, hey, even though we're mostly Asian, we're trying to be transcultural. But to actually strive for that goal, I mean, it's tough. You know, recently I was watching this video, and it was a bunch of pastors from different evangelical churches gathering together, and it was a discussion. It's like a round table, and they do this every once in a while. And it was two African-American pastors and one Caucasian pastor, and they were just talking about racial reconciliation and so forth. And one of the African-American pastors was giving his perspective of everything that was going on and how he has to coach his son to act certain ways to make sure that he knows what he has to do or what he shouldn't do when he's pulled over by a cop. And that just broke my heart, to realize that here is someone who is part of our family. He's not a stranger. He's part of the body of Christ. And the Word of God says that if there is one part of the body that suffers, then we have to be willing to suffer along. Man, it just broke my heart. And it's so easy to be dismissive, because I can say, well, you know what? I'm Asian American and I have my own problems. But that's not the heart of God. That's not what it means to be part of the family of God. So he confronts us in the barriers of our hearts that stand in the way of us being able to love one another. But not only that, let's close with this, that he stretches us by leading us into the unknown and the unfamiliar. That when Jesus led his disciples into Samaria, it was new territory for them because they've never been there. It was unknown and it was unfamiliar, which means they're going to be outside of their comfort zones. And anytime you step outside of your comfort zones, it's tough. But it means that if we are serious about learning what it means to love one another, that we have to be able to embrace God's unknown and unfamiliar for our lives. When it comes to things like your future plans. That God might bring you through a situation where you have to be okay with the unknown and the unfamiliar. When it comes to things like use of your time, how you make decisions, that you have to think about, okay, not as a student pursuing after this and the I'm going to be getting this job and I want to live here, and so I'm trying to figure out how being a disciple, to go and to make disciples, how that's going to fit into my plan. But God says, no, no. It's as you go and make disciples, you have to try to figure out how you being a student fits into his plan, how you being part of this church fits into that plan, how you being part of your earthly family fits into that plan. Because these challenges that God brings into your life, it's to refine you, to build you up. And ultimately, it's in the context of not just making a better you, but it's in the context of teaching you to love. First of all, to love God, and then to love one another. You know, when I think about my own life, because I was thinking about this in the context of God stretching us, and I've shared my story of when I was in Michigan as a grad student. As soon as I was done, I felt convicted that God wanted me to stay in Ann Arbor. At that time, I had no idea why. There was no opportunities for me in terms of the things that I was studying. I was a public health major. And so I ended up working at this print shop, making copies and cash register and stock and all this stuff. I was like one-man operation for 2.5 years before I went off to seminary. And I remember when I got this job, and I was thankful that I had this job so that I could finally pay off my bills. But then also there was a part of me thinking like, God, why? Right? Because I went through 4 years of college, got my master's, and here I am wasting away my talents. So I thought. And then I finally began to think, okay, it's because God wants to refine me. It's because he wants to make me more like Christ. It's because he wants to teach me things like sacrifice. And so I started bearing with it for a little bit. But even after a while, that got hard. Started slowly feeling my heart becoming hard and bitter at times. And I've shared with some of you the struggles that I've gone through. But I realized what I missed in that process was the fact that God was bringing me through this experience, not for my sake. Because it's so easy to turn that experience all about me, right? That God brought me to this place because it's about me making these sacrifices and it's about me growing into the image of Christ. It's about me taking steps to get closer to the heart of God. But I realized God was saying, it's not about you. But it's about learning to love. It's about being refined, not so that you become a better you, but it's about being refined into my image so that in that image that you can learn to love these University of Michigan students. These sorority girls who used to come to our shop. And oh my gosh, I hated dealing with, but maybe hate is a strong word, strongly disliked dealing with these sorority girls. And at that time, this was before the advent of digital camera. So everyone had these disposable cameras, and they would bring and they would drop it off in our shop. And one of my guys would develop the film, and you guys are like, what is film? Right? But man, they were like the worst customers ever. There was this sense of like entitlement oozing out of them, and I used to hate it so much. And I'm thinking, I am so much better than them. I am so much more, I don't know, I have more degrees, more life experience. Like, I was thinking, God, what am I doing here? And I thought, okay, I'm making the sacrifice because Jesus is calling me to be more like him. But what if it's not that Jesus was calling me to be more like him? But what if it was Jesus teaching me that that's how much he loves these young women that I used to despise? That he would have me go through what I went through because he wanted to demonstrate in my life that the sacrifice that I thought I was making, that it was worth it, because that was my opportunity to share the love of Christ with people who otherwise might never step into church. I want you to think about what it means for you to be stretched, to love beyond your own capacity. Think about that. And what it means for God to bring you through what is uncomfortable, unfamiliar, because his goal for you isn't to make a better you, but he's calling you to go and to make disciples, go and to share my love. Which means for some of you, God is going to challenge you to continue to build his church, even after your college years, to continue to build his church. Which means some of you, and I'm going to challenge some of you, and don't do it just because I'm telling you to do it, but think about it, pray about it, submit it under the will of God and see what it is that he's calling you to do. But some of you, I'm going to challenge you to pray about staying in Austin after you graduate. Not because this is such a great place for you to stay, but because of all the investments that have been made into your life, that you're saying, God, I want to love people back, and I want to be able to reinvest those things into the lives of college students. And so when I think about our leaders who are not students, who are working but still have such a passion for college students, you know, that's such a blessing. Because you have to realize that when you get to that stage of life, it's so easy to make that stage all about you. Which means some of you, I'm going to challenge you to move out. Don't stay in Austin. But don't automatically go back home because that's where your parents are. But think about where it is that God would take you to. Some of you, that might be international. Like, I would love to send some of you to Singapore because there's a huge need right now in our church. I would love to send some of you to Hong Kong to participate in what God is doing in our church. But it doesn't even have to be through our church. But if you're going to leave Austin, don't just, okay, I'm going to leave Austin because this is the place that I'm going to go because I want to go there. This is what's comfortable. This is what's familiar. But think about, God, where is it that your spirit would have me go? That even me leaving, I'm thinking about it in the context of going and making disciples. And if I'm staying, I'm thinking about it in the context of going and making disciples. Because it's not about you, but it's about you being stretched to love the people that God loves. And I have this on my note. I don't know why. I was debating whether I'm going to say this or not, but I'm going to say it. Some of you, it means that God is going to challenge you and call you into his ministry. I don't know who, but God is going to challenge you to think about what it is that you want to invest your life into. And not to say whatever it is, the career and the path that you're pursuing, not to say that those are bad things.
But God is going to say, trust in me. Believe that I have a greater purpose. I want to challenge the upperclassmen in our church to be stretched and to learn to love the underclassmen. Don't just think about your class. Don't just think about 2 years, 1 year, I'm out of here. But what would it look like for you to invest into people who are younger? Because you know that discipleship is so important. I'm going to be honest with you guys. The problem that we're facing right now, especially in our college ministry, is that we're getting older. Which means that the bigger classes in our church right now are the upperclassmen churches. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we're investing into the next generation. Because once again, the vision, it's not about you. But it's about transforming lives. It's about reaching out to the next generation. God has blessed you. God has brought leaders into your lives to build you up, to challenge you. Why? So that your life now can be poured out into the lives of others. And my challenge to you is, can you invest into the next generation so that you can keep this vision of transformation alive here on our campus? Don't just chalk it up to OCR and say, you know what, we had this one event, and so we leave it up to God. Yes, we're going to go out there and we're going to be faithful, and whoever God brings into our church, that's it. But to know that God works beyond just that week. Which means that you have to be willing to take responsibility for people who are younger. I think I'm on this path of where I am now because when I was a freshman in college, there was a senior, and I never asked him to do this. But he began to invest in me, and at that time, I didn't even know that he was investing. I thought he was pestering me. Every Sunday, he would come to my room, and he would knock to make sure that I was awake. And so when he was knocking, I was still in bed, but he was very persistent. And so I got up, he waited until I showered, and we walked to church. We did this every Sunday for the first semester. That he was the only senior guy that would actually hang out in our dorm place with all the freshmen. And it wasn't just hanging out, but he would actually gather us together, and he would challenge us to pray for one another. He would challenge us to pray for people in our floors who were not believers. And you know, he was a stud. Not because of this, but everyone looked up to him because, you know, I went to a school, a small school in St. Louis. The reason why a lot of my friends went to that school is because they wanted to go to our school's medical school, right? Because our school's medical school is always top 4 or 5 in the nation. And they always, I don't know if they do this now, they always reserved a certain number of slots from the undergrad of our school to get into that medical school. And so it was easier for them to come to our school, get their undergrad degree, and then try to get into WashU Medical School. And he was a stud because he got in. That was like everyone's dream. Well, not my dream, but a lot of my friends' dreams of wanting to go to WashU Medical School. But he came and he began to invest into our lives. And I remember that final, my first year freshman finals, and I knew that he was busy because he was writing his honors thesis and so forth. But he used to come around and he used to make sure that we're doing okay. And I remember this one time I was stressing out. Because I don't know if you guys know this infamous, my last finals, I had 3 finals in one day, right? It was my chemistry, my bio, and I think my physics or calculus, one of those. I can't remember. So I was just stressing out. And I remember him coming, checking up on me to make sure that I was okay. He went back, and then he came back again with a small care package. And that made such a deep impact because I knew that he also had finals the same day. But he would demonstrate the love of Christ to me. And not to say that that's the only way that God has worked in my life. But that investment that was made into me when I was a freshman, that really helped to shape me. Can you be committed in reaching out to others who might not be in your life stage? I mean, I don't know how it is now, but it might not be normal for you to hang out in the dorms, because as soon as you're done with your freshman year, you're out of there. Because it's about freedom, right? Getting your own place, living with your friends. But can you let the Spirit of God do that work in your heart, where he would stretch you? When we were in Michigan, we used to challenge our students that even if you become an upperclassman, instead of fleeing the dorms, can you commit to stay? I don't know if it's possible here at UT or not. That even though you might be the only junior living on your floor, that you're going to do that so that you can actually have influence and opportunities to reach out to the next generation, to share the love of Christ with them. Can you be committed this upcoming year in reaching out to pre-Christians and sharing the gospel? I always try to challenge students, before you graduate, don't ever graduate without you experiencing or having this experience of at least being able to share the gospel with others. Can you be committed? I'm sure many of you have pre-Christian friends. That one person. And how they respond, we'll leave that up to God. But can you love them through your prayers? Can you love them through your commitment? Can you love them through the sacrifices that you make, whether it's with your time or treasures or talents? Can you be committed and being stretched to love the nations? And I'm going to challenge some of you, and I know that it's early, but to think about sacrificing this summer to participate in missions. Because honestly speaking, there is no right time. There's never a right time. Because there's always things that are coming up. And I'm not saying that this is the right season for all of you. But as the Spirit of God is moving and working in your lives, and as you begin to grow in this understanding of what it means to deny yourself, to pick up the cross, and to follow after Christ, can you be committed being stretched to love the nations by committing to go on missions? I want to close with this video. I've been reading this book. I was telling some of the people back there. It's called The Insanity of God. What an awesome title, right? It's called The Insanity of God, and it's written by this missionary couple who obeyed God's voice. This guy, he has an incredible testimony. He grew up, I think he's from Kansas. Poor family. He had a scholarship to go to veterinary school at the University of Kansas. He was pursuing after this, and his dad got him a job where he was working at a craft factory, I believe, to earn enough money for upcoming college. And so he would go to school, and then starting from 7 to 3 in the morning, he would go to the factory and he would work. And he said one night when he was working at the factory, no one else was there, and all of a sudden he heard this audible voice, and I can't remember the guy's name, saying, whatever his name was, why are you running? And he said he got freaked out because no one was there. And he heard this voice three times and he realized that it was God who was speaking to him. And so he accepted Christ and he said, God, I surrender my life. Whatever you want me to do. And so God eventually took him to Somalia. And he was a missionary there in the 1990s. And you read this book, I mean, he experienced tremendous difficulties, encountered tremendous loss on the missions field. And I want you to hear a part of the testimony that he shares about this experience. Okay, let's go ahead and look at this together.
My wife and kids for 30-some years. And I'm mad about it. I'm conflicted about it. I wish you could have gone to Somalia with us for almost 7 or 8 years. Can you imagine? It just baffles me when I look in here this morning and see what's sitting here, to go to Somalia where there's 10 million people and only 150 believers when we got there. When we left there, forced out of there, about 7.5 years later, those 150 believers had been reduced to only four. Four! We watched an entire generation of believers hunted down as if they were an animal in the woods of Kentucky. On August the 4th, 1994, the precursor to Al-Qaeda, they were called Al-Ittihad, in Somalia, now they're called Al-Shabaab, and now they've morphed together with Al-Qaeda, planned it out, did it intentionally. They stalked four of my best friends who were believers from Somali background on their way to try to make a living for their family, put a gun to the back of their head, blew their brains out, drugged their mutilated bodies, and hid them until today. We don't know where the believers have been buried. From 1991 until February of 2013, every funeral we had for a Somali believer was attempted without having the body there, without having a corpse there, without being able to pray over that person who had given their lives for Jesus. From 1991 to 2013, every believer who was killed, we still don't know where they've laid their bodies. And he killed four of my best friends in one day. And I had four guards that were Somalis with me. And I asked them as I walked through the rubble of Mogadishu, I said, give me some space. I don't know how you all do your time alone with Jesus. My wife has a quiet time. You probably can already tell I have a loud time with God. Probably both of those are scriptural. And so I'm going to yell at God a little bit. Didn't want my Muslim guards to hear so much. And I'm walking through the rubble. They've just killed four of my best friends in 45 minutes. We don't yet know that we don't have a body to say grace over. And I'm saying to God, do you have a clue what's going on? Have you taken a vacation? Don't you know that in this country they are killing everyone that loves you, that honors you, that has given their life to you? And these Muslims, these radicals, these Somalis are killing everybody that loves you. I'm supposed to be a New Testament sharer of the gospel, but I put on this Old Testament prophet demonstration, and I said to God, it's time. It's time. These people are killing everything that you love, and it's time for you to take them out. It's time for you to wipe them off of the face of the earth. They're just taking up space. They're evil incarnate. And God, it's time to kill them, because I said to God, they're not worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit said to me immediately, neither are you. And I said to God, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you put me in the same category of these Somali killers? And the Holy Spirit said, no, Ripken, you're worse. You had all this access to Jesus for 18 years of your life, and you cursed me. You lived a life that was so immoral. You did things that were just horrible in the kingdom of God, and you had total access to Jesus, and you walked away until I hunted you down in a factory at night when you were 18 years of age. And how dare you, Ripken, ask me to kill, to destroy, to annihilate a people group who for 2,000 years, no one came to tell them about Jesus. No one gave them a choice between evil and good. No one told them that there was a better story. But I'm here now, and I'm
because think about it. The people that we would deem as the least deserving of the blood of Jesus, that God says, for these I came and I saved you so that you can go to them to share my love. And I want to close out by reading a small section of this book called Insanity of God that he wrote. And he's talking about the struggle that he went through as a missionary. Struggle of what it means to live his life in obedience. And he says this, I'm not sure if I ever heard it said out loud, but I also picked up the idea that obedience to God's call would result in a life of safety and security. Obedience, it was implied, would lead to effective ministry and measurable results and even success. The safest place to be, I was told more than once, is right in the center of God's will. And that sounded both true and reassuring. I admit, however, my surprise when many years later I found myself living a life that was neither safe nor secure. I was stunned when, despite what I considered to be a life of sacrificial obedience, I could point to very little in my ministry that was effective. There were simply no results to measure, and success was a word that I would have never used to describe what I had done. It might, in fact, be safe to be in the center of God's will, but we would be wise to stop and think about what it means to be safe. I felt that I had lived a life in response to the call of God instead of effective ministry, measurable results, and what might pass as success. I felt mostly loss and heartache and failure. What kind of God would allow this to happen? And so he goes on and he's describing this struggle with questions and the discouragement and even despair. And he's asking questions like, does God in fact promise his children safety? Do things always work out for those who are obedient? Does God really ask us to sacrifice and to sacrifice everything? What happens when our best intentions and most creative ideas are not enough? Is God at work in the hardest places, and does he expect us to join him in those hard places? Is it possible to love God and to pretty much keep living the life that I already have? What does it mean for God to tell us that his ways are not our ways? Would he really allow people who love him dearly to fail? And if so, is that a God who can use even holy failures for his purpose? Clearly, he goes on, he says, I was in a crisis of faith. Eventually, I saw a choice that I held in my hands. Would I choose to trust this God who I could not control? Would I be willing to walk with this God whose ways are so different? Would I once again lean on this God who makes impossible demands and promises only his presence? And what I want us to do is to focus on that last portion of what he says. Because I believe when Jesus says to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him, I believe this is the picture that he's painting. That you're not going to be able to control God. That you are indeed going to discover that God's ways are very different from our ways. And that God is going to make impossible demands over your life. And the only thing that he's going to guarantee is his presence. And my question to all of us is, will that be enough? Because that was the very question that he had to wrestle through. In the midst of seeing his friends being slaughtered, in the midst of, I mean, you gotta remember this, this is the 90s in Somalia when there was a civil war going on, famine, right? Some of you seen Black Hawk Down. That's this time period. There's immeasurable suffering and evil. And in the midst of everything that he saw, the question that he had to wrestle with is God enough? Is his presence enough? And I was thinking about it, that if it is true, then the question is why? Why in the world would we respond to a God who would make these insane requests of us? Why in the world would we trust this God that makes impossible requests that we cannot control? It clearly demonstrates that his ways are not our ways. And as I was thinking about this, the reason why we respond is because of the cross. It's because on the cross of Christ, what he has demonstrated is his love for you. So it's not that he's saying, go and love, but he's saying, come and be rooted in my love. So that as you go deeper into my heart, as you experience the power of my love, that even the darkest questions that you wrestle with in your mind, the most haunting experiences of your life, that it pales in comparison to my love. What if God calls you to waste your life away? What if he says, waste your life away for the sake of those that I love so dearly? Would you be okay with that? Because I want to stand before you as the pastor of this church. And I want to be able to say that I would be okay with it. But you know, the reality is, I'm not sure. Because one of the challenges that he gives in this book is when he talked about all those Christians in Somalia, he said majority of them were men. And the reason why they were men and you don't see any women in Somalia who were believers is because when Christians went into Somalia, these men, they didn't take their wives with them because they thought it was too dangerous for their families. And so it was men reaching out to men, but there were no women there to share the gospel with these Somalian women. And he was saying that if we have this view of what it means to follow Christ, then would we be able to wrestle with this question that even if we put our families in the line of danger for the gospel's sake, would we be okay with it? And as I read that question and as I began to wrestle with it, I was thinking about my wife, I was thinking about my three boys, and I can't tell you with certainty that if God told me to take my family to go into a situation like that, that I would be jumping up and down in joy of saying, God, I would go. And I know that in our context, God is not telling you to drop everything to go to a place like Somalia so that you can share the love of Christ with people there. But the only way that you're going to get there is by today being okay with taking small steps forward where you are willing to waste your life to love people that God loves so dearly. When you think about the students on our campus, when you think about some 50,000 students on our campus, for one reason or another, a huge percentage of them don't know Christ. And when you think about their spiritual condition, they're not any better off than these Somalians that this missionary encountered. And when you come to church every Sunday, does it bother you that when we have this gospel of hope, that there are, even if we have a good estimate of, let's say, there's 5,000 Christians on our campus, because there are some big churches attracting a lot of Christians, but there, that means that there's still a huge majority of people who are destined for eternity without Christ. And my challenge to you as students is simply, would you be willing to waste your life for those who do not know Christ on our campus, because you are being rooted deeper and deeper into the Father's love for you? Let's pray together. Can I invite us to stand? Spirit is just wanting to do a work in your lives and your hearts, and you are going to be that generation where you're not going to be okay with the status quo. You are going to be that generation where you're going to say that I'm not okay with the majority of my fellow students on my campus living their lives apart from the love of Christ. going to be praying that God will raise up students in our church, because they are able to realize how deep and wide the love of Christ is for them. That as they step out in faith and respond to the love and the grace that has been demonstrated so clearly for them through the cross, that they would be willing to say, "Here am I, God. Here am I, Lord, send me. I know that I'm going to struggle. I know that there's questions that I'm going to be wrestling with. I know at times that I'm going to be tired and I might even get bitter. I know that along the way that I'm not going to understand what you're trying to do. And I'm going to get frustrated because I'm not going to be able to control you. And I'm going to be overwhelmed because the demands that you make on my life, it might be too much. But here am I. Send me. Because I have tasted and seen that God is good. That God is so generous and so merciful. And that his heart is so wide, and that God is so glorious. That everything in my life, I compare all of those a loss compared to knowing Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will do that work in us, God. That you will challenge us to think about what it means to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow after you, to be stretched to love others beyond our capability and our capacity, beyond our understanding. Even though it might seem foolishness to the world, that we don't want to stand idly by. That we don't want to be indifferent in our hearts. You are the only one who can do that work in our lives. And so, Spirit of God, we invite you into this place. Spirit of God, we pray, just like the work that you did in these 12 young Jewish men, that you will do that same work in our lives. Just like these men who encountered a Savior who was worthy of their lives, that we will know you, Jesus, to be our Savior who is worthy of our lives and our suffering and the sacrifices. You pour joy and love into our lives. Thank you. Thank you, God, for loving us. I'm just going to invite us to pray, to respond to the Spirit of God. And if you don't know where to start, then start with that question. Would you be okay with wasting your life to love people that God loves so dearly and desperately, because you have experienced that same love that God has for you as you look to the cross? So let's go to God. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come. So let's pray together.